The story of Joseph, I suppose, could be called From the Pit to the Pinnacle and Back to the Pit. If anybody ever had a roller coaster experience, it was Joseph. The Apostle Paul had a similar kind of experience, and he summarized it as follows. He said, I have learned in whatever circumstance I find myself to be content. He said, I have learned how to be abased, and I have learned how to be exalted. And then he explained the key to it. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, Paul was saying that his life was not determined by his circumstances. His life was determined by his inner relationship with the living God that allowed him to live well in his circumstances. Joseph, of course, would have used different language. The scriptures tell us that whether Joseph was on the pinnacle or whether he was down in the pit, he was conscious of one thing. The Lord was with Joseph. Over and over again in the story, that's what we read. And the Lord was with Joseph. And then it says, and he granted him success in everything that he did. Now, this in and of itself is really quite fascinating. Here's a man whose circumstances vacillate all over the place. When he's at home with his family, he's the favorite son. He rides the pinnacle. His brothers literally betray him, literally put him into an empty cistern out in the wilderness. They haul him out of there and they sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. They sell Joseph into the house of Potiphar. He gets into the house of Potiphar as a slave and he works his way up until he's running the whole of the household. But then Mrs. Potiphar casts eyes on him, charges him, he's innocent, but he's thrown into prison. He's back in the pit, but when he gets in the pit, he works his way up until he's running the prison. From the pinnacle to the pit, to the pinnacle to the pit. Talk about a roller coaster experience. But all along the line, the Lord was with him and granted him success in all that he did. Now, our experiences probably are not quite so extreme, but there are many, many similarities to the situations in which we find ourselves. And the question that often we would have to ask ourselves is this: how successfully do we live in the changing circumstances of life? Or, if you like, how do you spell success? There are three things that I want you to notice about the success that Joseph enjoyed. The first one I've already hinted at, and it is this: his success was related to his sense of the Lord's presence. He recognized that whatever his circumstances, he was neither forgotten nor forsaken by the Lord. Now, that in and of itself is a challenge. Can I honestly, in my circumstances, say, however invidious the circumstances might be, I know two things. I'm neither forgotten nor forsaken by the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, has a very powerful statement. This is what it says. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is the kind of thinking that Joseph had in his pinnacle to pit to pinnacle to pit experience. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. He has promised I'll never leave you. He has promised I'll never forsake you. Isaiah the prophet was speaking about Israel's relationship to the Lord. And Israel was saying this: the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. But the Lord's response was this: can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. You remember the final words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. He commissioned them to go into all the world and make disciples, and he promised them this: I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. In actual fact, what he literally said was, I am with you always. Nice rhythm to it, hasn't it? I am with you always. That should resonate in the believer's heart and mind, wherever he goes. I am with you always. Joseph had this principle deeply ingrained into his psyche. So whether he's on the pinnacle or whether he's in the pit, what is he conscious of? The presence of the Lord. Never forsaken, never forgotten. As a result, he is never helpless and he is never hopeless. And as a result, he's never powerless and he's never purposeless. For in the situation, he is conscious of the fact that whilst the circumstances might be overwhelming, his God is greater than his circumstances. He goes a step further. Not only is he reminded of the fact that God is with him, but the Lord gave him success. Now, this is a pretty obvious statement when you think about it. The problem is we don't always think about it. I believe that any success that any human being has is directly related to the work of the Lord in that person's life. Anybody. Well, that's a rather expansive statement, isn't it? Yes, it is. Let me give you some reasons for it. I believe that if anybody has any success in any endeavor at all, it is because they have exercised some skills in that area. In exercising their skills, there was an expenditure of energy. As they expended the energy and channeled it into their skills, they burned up some time. Now, I want you to think about those skills and that energy and the time. How many human beings do you know who can make some time out of nothing? We talk about, oh, we'll have to make time for such and such a thing. You can't make time. Time is a gift. In actual fact, the skills that we utilize, oh, certainly we hone them, certainly we develop them, but in their original pristine condition, they are an investment in you and in me. They're a gift. And the energy that we use, whence does that come? Well, actually, it comes rather miraculously from you getting some food, stuffing it in the hole under your nose, and totally outside your control, it turns into energy which you then burn up. The energy is a gift, and the time is a gift, and the skills are a gift. And so the appropriate question of Scripture is this: what do you have that you've not received? And the answer is nothing. What do you have that you've not received? Nothing. The raw materials of any success that a human being has are the raw materials that come from a God who is still at work in our world. So there's a very real sense in which, in a general way, the Lord is still with us and grants us success. But we go further than that. There's a more specific, there's a sharper focus to this idea. And this is what it is. That when you find an individual who is deeply committed to the Lord, deeply committed to doing things his way, and is committed to the purposes of God being worked out in his life. And in addition, when that individual is depending on the power of God, and in addition to that, that human being is prepared to draw on the resources from God in a humble attitude of gratitude, I'll tell you what will happen. That person will begin increasingly to work up to the level of their divinely ordained capacity. And when that person begins to work up to the level of their divinely ordained capacity, that person will do well in a divinely ordained system and a divinely ordained situation. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that if a person decides that they're going to sing, and they're a Christian, and they depend on the power of God, and they depend on the resources of God, that they will out-sing Pavarotti. No, they will do well up to the level of their divinely ordained capabilities. Neither am I suggesting that if you become a believer, you decide to play in the NBA, that you'll out-duel Michael Jordan. You won't. But what I'm saying is this, that when you begin to accept that what you have and what you are and you are as a gift from God, and you do what you do as an offering to Him, you'll begin to operate up to the level of your divinely ordained potential, and that will mean a higher level than you'd operate at for any other motivation. And that is why so often you'll find people enjoying success, because the Lord is with them and granted them success. The second reason that this man, Joseph, is enjoying success is because of the strength of his character. Now, in this series that we've been talking about Joseph, we've already identified the fact that there are many, many significant factors that go into making us the people that we are. There are many things that happen to us as a result of our birth, the families in which we were born, the circumstances, economic and social, into which we were introduced, the various events that took place in our lives, the trauma to which we were subjected, the events outside our control and beyond our ken that had an impact upon us that we were not even aware of. All these things are part and parcel of the bundle of life called you. And as a result of all these things, both nurture and nature, and in addition to that, DNA that you were never consulted when it was given to you, as a result of that, certain proclivities obtain in your life. These certain proclivities, however, need to be controlled, and the thing that controls them is something called character. Character is that which is built into us because of certain principles, because of certain priorities, because of certain allegiances, because of certain commitments. And as far as this young man Joseph was concerned, whatever the factors in his life that had developed him to be the person that he was and the proclivities that he had, there was also factored into him something called character. And it was this character that began to show itself whether he was on the pinnacle or he was down in the pit. I firmly believe that God has committed himself to working in our lives so that we begin to establish and we begin to develop the things that he has ordained are good and right and true. To the extent that we do that, we will begin to see our lives channeled into directions that are pleasing to him and are beneficial to us and will be a blessing to others. And God will be with us and grant us success. So as we look at the story of Joseph, what do we see? We see that even though he was at times living in total freedom and at other times he was living in the bondage of a slave, he conducted himself with great dignity. We see that wherever he went, whether he was in a position of prominence or whether he was in a subsidiary position, he gave himself over to industry and he conducted himself with considerable integrity. He arrives with the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, they sell him to Potiphar. Potiphar immediately says he's got another slave here, so he puts him to work out in the fields. That's where the slaves start. What happens? Does Joseph say, hey, I'm far better than working on this menial work. I've got greater capabilities than this. I'm not going to put up with this kind of thing. I'll let him know what I am. I'll let him know what I should be doing. No, he diligently commits himself to doing well what he was told to do. It doesn't take long until people say, you know, this kid Joseph, he's a good worker. This young man, Joseph, he's very reliable. This young man has got some class about him, some dignity, and there's a lot of industry in him, and there's a real sense of integrity about him. They say, okay, then let's bring him into the house and put him to work in the house. They put him to work in the house, and they give him a little bit of responsibility, and guess what? He proves himself responsible. What happens when somebody proves themselves responsible? You give them more responsibility, and guess what? When they give them more responsibility, they prove themselves more responsible. And guess what happens? They begin to do well in the situation. Because you see, whenever you come across somebody who will conduct himself with dignity and industry and integrity in a situation, people will begin to notice, and there'll be a sense in which people will say, I don't know what about it is about him, but there's something about him, there's something about her that shows that they can be trusted, they can be relied upon. Let's give them more to do. And because of the character, the strength of his character, and because of his sense of the Lord's presence, Joseph begins to conduct himself with integrity and industry and dignity, and the Lord gives him success. There are not many things that I remember my mother told me because I wasn't listening most of the time. But some of the things that I do remember, I remember because I listened. And one of the things she told me when, as a 17-year-old, I left home and went off to another town to embark on a career in business, this is what she said to me. He that honoreth me, saith the Lord, I will honor. That was it. That's why I remembered it. Most of the things she told me went on at considerable length, but this was brief and to the point. He that honoreth me, saith the Lord, I will honor. Then she said, all you need to remember in your business life is this. Go about your business with the primary concern of honoring the Lord, and let him deal with the consequences. He that honors me, saith the Lord, I will honor. That was a fundamental principle on which I engaged, embarked on a business career. Let me ask you a question. Would you say, as you look at your life, that you're experiencing the presence of the Lord and that you have that deep-rooted sense that he is granting you success as a person in the place of his choosing? And the reason for it is that you have a real sense of his presence. There's the development of strength of character that comes from your commitment to him. So things are going well for young Joseph. And he's promoted into the household of Potiphar. And in the end, Mr. Potiphar, who is rather busy gentleman, is more than happy to hand over the affairs, the management of the whole household to him. Now remember that when we talk about Joseph being put in the charge of the whole household, he's not just running a little house, doing the dusting and the laundry. He is managing the whole estate. That's the picture here. He is managing the whole estate. All the family, all the servants, all the slaves, all the people working in the house, all the people working out on the fields. He is in charge of the whole thing. He has arrived once again at the pinnacle. He's had his time in the pit. And then he runs into a problem. And having identified the success that he enjoyed, we now have to look at the seduction he encountered. Now, let me just identify what was going on here. Mr. Potiphar, like a lot of men, became very involved in his business. Because he became very involved in his business, and we know that he went away, and we know that he handed over responsibility to Joseph, there's a very real possibility that something happened in his marriage. It's not uncommon. Let me identify it for you. Sometimes a man gets so busy in his business or in his own personal interests, he neglects his wife, and he doesn't nurture his marriage. And when he neglects his wife and doesn't nurture his marriage, something very simple happens. She gets discouraged. She gets lonely. She looks for tender, loving care. And if she's lonely and she isn't encouraged and she doesn't get the tender, loving care, there's a very real possibility she'll begin to become embittered. Now then, when you come across a woman who's lonely, lacking in tender, loving care, embittered and angry at that old goat that she's married to, you have arrived at a potentially explosive situation. I'll tell you why. Because a lonely woman who's looking for tender, loving care is going to look around where she might get a little tender, loving care, where she may be able to assuage her loneliness. And in addition to that, if she's angry at her husband and embittered about the situation, she may decide that the way to get even with him is the same way she's going to deal with her loneliness and deal with her lack of tender, loving care. And hey, presto, there's a very simple answer. An affair will fix it. An affair will fix the loneliness. An affair will give her the tender, loving care. An affair will give her the chance to get even with the character who's neglected her, even though he promised to do all kinds of stuff when they're married. That's what she'll do. So she looks around for an opportunity. Am I on anybody's wavelength here? Hello? Okay, I wasn't sure for a minute. I think I might have to change my talk for a minute. You know I'm talking about it. Now, it just so happened in Mrs. Potiphar's situation that young Joseph came on the scene, and young Joseph, to use the vernacular, was a young stud. And she could be so lucky. So it's obvious what she's going to do. She is going to cast eyes on this young stud. She'll show her husband. She'll deal with her loneliness. She'll get some solutions to the lack of tender, loving care. The dynamics are all in place. And he'd jump at the opportunity, obviously. And so the seductive approach is made. Now, the thing to remember about a seduction is this. For a seduction to be seductive, there has to be the promise of enjoyment. For a seduction to be seductive, there has to be the promise of enjoyment. Otherwise, it's not seductive. Why would anybody want to do anything that's going to make them miserable? There has to be a winsomeness. There has to be an attractiveness to it. Now, what is there about this seduction that is potentially enjoyable? Well, one of the things that's potentially enjoyable for Mrs. Potiphar, of course, is that all these, quote, needs are going to be met. And as far as the young stud Joseph is concerned, what is there in it for him? Well, it's certainly good for his ego to have the lady of the house looking at him. It encourages him in his sense of desirability. And just think how he'd be able to brag to the other slaves on his conquest. And so this is a potentially enjoyable situation. And I want you to remember something. That this seduction, like every seduction, had a promise of enjoyment, and it was fundamentally evil. It held promise of enjoyment, and it was fundamentally evil. Why would an adulterous affair, which promises so much enjoyment, be so potentially evil? That is a question that ought to be carefully considered. There's some very simple answers. One of the very simple answers is this. An adulterous affair is a betrayal of trust. An adulterous affair is a betrayal of trust. What does that mean? Well, it means that you've got some people who got married and they made a promise to each other. And on the strength of the promise that they made to each other, those two people made a lifelong commitment. And the basis of the promise was this. For richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, for better or for worse, I will keep myself exclusively and unreservedly for you till death do us part. That's the promise. Now, when an adulterous affair is engaged in, there is a fundamental breaking of the promise. There is almost invariably deceit involved and almost invariably lying. When there's a breaking of promise, deceit and lying, guess what? There's a total betrayal of trust. And the significance of that is this, that any civilized society is dependent on two things, commitment and trust. It won't work without them. It's only a matter of time until the fabric of a society that loses a sense of commitment and a sense of trust begins to fray at the edges. Is this a message for American culture? You bet it is. For lack of commitment and a casual betrayal of trust are almost normative. Why is an adulterous affair fundamentally evil? Because it is a betrayal of trust. Number two, an adulterous affair is fundamentally evil because it is a wrecker of relationships. People are made for relationships. We're wired up to relate. When there is a breaking of that relationship, a betrayal of trust, the wounds go deep. The person who is responsible for the betrayal of trust begins to recognize a sense of guilt and feelings of shame. The person who is victimized by the betrayal of trust experiences hurt and shame and feelings of rejection. You get enough guilt and shame and hurt and rejection and anger and bitterness, you're hard put to maintain a relationship. What happens when you have an adulterous affair is that all these nefarious characteristics are injected into the relationship, and it is possible that the relationship will survive. Many relationships will survive an adulterous affair, but remember this. The wounds are deep and the scars remain. The wounds are deep, the scars remain. How can you ever adequately trust again? How can you ever thoroughly believe again? How can you be totally committed again if you know that the last time you were ripped off, you were betrayed, you were deceived, you were lied to? An adulterous affair has great promise of enjoyment. It is a fundamentally evil thing. The relationships, of course, not only damaged as far as the married couple are concerned, the poison of that broken relationship spreads and spreads and spreads. It goes to the children. The children do not come out of it unscathed. And I don't want to sound like a prophet of doom, but statistics will bear me up, and the scriptures say it anyway, whether the statistics bear it up or not. The impact of an adulterous affair can go to the second or the third generation. It is a fundamentally evil thing. There's a third reason. Joseph gives it to us as well. The third reason why an appeal to seduction that is yielded to is fundamentally evil, and it is this. It is a denial of God's control over your life. God has said, just in case we've forgotten, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is not a suggestion, it is a commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, that's old-fashioned English, it's hard to understand. All right, don't jump into bed with somebody you're not married to. Is that clear? That is a divine command. God has simply ordained that human beings should be sexual beings. He has granted that we have sexual appetites. He has ordained that these sexual appetites should be adequately satisfied. And he has said that there is an appropriate way to do it and an inappropriate way to do it. And the inappropriate way for divinely ordained sexual appetites to be satisfied is in the context of monogamous, heterosexual marriage. That's what the book says. This is what he ordained. Now, when we simply step out of what God has said, we may be having a wonderful time, but remember what you're doing while you're having a wonderful time. You're shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, what you say is a fundamental irrelevance, now watch. And then you add, and God, the reason what you say is a fundamental irrelevance now is because you are a fundamental irrelevance now. And that's why an adulterous affair is fundamentally evil. The wonderful thing about Joseph is this: the Lord was with him and gave him success. The Lord gave him success in a highly seductive situation. How? Well, we need to know how God gave him success, because we need success in this area too, all of us. First of all, by establishing principles. By establishing principles. As far as an adulterous affair is concerned, I am totally convinced it is a fundamentally evil thing to do. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. That's establishing a principle. Number two, then when you're in a seductive situation, state your position. So Joseph perhaps can say to Mrs. Potiphar, you're a very nice lady, and it's very nice of you to be so generous to me, but I have certain principles, and I'm terribly sorry, but what you're suggesting is in total opposition to my principles, and so I must therefore regretfully decline. Now, he's a slave, you see, she's the boss. You don't have to go to all those lengths normally. You establish your principle, and then you state your position. And then you reject the proposition. You say no. Now, I know Mrs. Reagan said just say no, and people have laughed ever since, but it's a very helpful little word. Try saying no. Which part of no do you not understand? You can always ask that. Which part of this long, long word is difficult for you to grasp? No. Should I spell it? N-O. So you establish a principle, and you state your position, and you reject the proposition. And then you avoid the problem. You stay out of reach of the problem as much as you can. And as far as he was concerned, he just had to run for it, leaving his cloak in her hand. You say, you know, my problem is this. I'm in a very, very seductive situation, but it's where I work. How in the world can I escape it? It's my job. Well, you could ask for a transfer. Well, yeah, that'd be difficult. Well, do you want to stay in this seductive situation? This thing where you're weakening all the time? Are you going to be like the moth and the candle? The candle is glowing brightly there and very enjoyable and very pretty, and you're trying to see how close to it you can get, and you can say, I can make it, I can circle this candle, I can get around here, it's fine. Let's see how close to the candle I can get. It's only a matter of time until the moth singes its wings. Let me make a suggestion to you. If some of you in your work situation are in a very seductive situation and it's extremely difficult for you and you're not sure you're handling it well, then I'll tell you one good way of handling it. Quit the job. You say, that would cost me a bundle. All right, don't quit the job, and it'll cost you more. And God was with him and granted him success. Now let's face it, folks. We're all fallen. We've all got our proclivities. We've all got our propensities. We've all got our weaknesses. They're all of us are susceptible at some point, and there is an abundance of seduction. There's an abundance of opportunities to go wrong on every hand. And if we're not aware of it, we're not prepared for it, and we're not applying biblical, spiritual principles to it, there's probably a very high possibility we'll fall. Finally, I want you to notice the steadfastness that Joseph exhibited. The steadfastness he exhibited. Why was he so steadfast? Well, this is just to sum up everything. He was steadfast for the very simple reason that the Lord was with him. And he was conscious of his presence. You say, I'm not conscious of God's presence. Have you received Christ by his Holy Spirit into your life? Do you spend time in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word so that you're nurturing yourself and feeding yourself on the truth? Do you commit yourself to the fellowship of believers so that in the community of believers you begin to see God at work in other people's lives? And do you regularly take the sacraments so that you might feed on Him? Listen, if you have received Christ by His Spirit and you are feeding on His Word and you're a part and parcel of the community of believers, His body, and you're nourishing yourself on the sacraments or the ordinances, are you really telling me that you don't sense God's presence? He promises to be with you in all these things. He was steadfast because he sensed of the Lord being with him. He was steadfast because he knew the grace that the Lord was extending to him. Here's the principle. God never calls without equipping. God never calls without equipping. Joseph in some way knew if the Lord was with him, the Lord would equip him for whatever it was that they were called to pass. So after he's thrown in prison, I can imagine him talking to the Lord and he's saying, Lord, guess what? The Lord says, what? Guess where we've landed up now? You and me. And the Lord says, yeah, here we are in prison. All right, let's set to work and take it over. Let's set to work and just be a blessing here. Let's see what we can do about it. Because why else would God allow His person, His child, to be there? Why else would the Lord go with him there? Just to make him feel good about it? No. In order that he might bless him, in order that he might be a blessing. And so why is he steadfast? He is steadfast because of his consciousness of the presence of the Lord with him and the grace of the Lord available to him. And finally, the purposes of the Lord being worked out through him. Lord, it's difficult for me to know what exactly you have in mind here, but you haven't forgotten me. You haven't forsaken me. And that means that you know what you're doing. It would be wonderful if you could let me have some ideas sometime. But in the interim, I'll trust you. And he's steadfast. Now I have a confession to make. I was in a very seductive situation last week. Do you want to hear about this? I mean, those of you who'd already checked out, you suddenly came back, didn't you? It's a preaching technique. I went into a bookstore. And I bought a book. It was irresistible. It was about that thick. For $2.98. And I yielded. And I bought it. It's the autobiography of Margaret Thatcher. Now, I am no great fan of Margaret Thatcher, but that thick for $2.98. So I started reading it. I started reading that wonderful passage where she talks to George Bush over the Gulf War and says, George, this is no time to get wobbly. She lectured George and got him through it, all right, according to her autobiography. So then I read about the little war that she had in the Falkland Islands with the Argentina. You probably don't even know there was one here. I followed it with keen interest because my old regiment, the Marine Commandos, were down there. She was getting all kinds of negative advice from the Foreign Office at the time. And this is what she writes in her autobiography. When you are at war, you cannot allow the difficulties to dominate your thinking. You have to set out with an iron will to overcome them. And anyway, what was the alternative? that a common or garden dictator should rule over the queen's subjects? Not while I was prime minister. I love it. I love it. Iron will, determination, steadfastness, principle. Now, you may not like her, and you may not like the war, and you may not think she should have done it, but I'll tell you something. Iron will, determination, persistence, principle, steadfastness, she won. She won. And so will you, and so will I. If we understand that whether we're on the pinnacle or in the pit, the Lord is with us, and it is He who gives us success. And even when the situation is desperately seductive, He is with us to give us success. And He it is who will be with us when the next pinnacle or the next pit comes our way. And that's how you spell success. Now then, all of us are conscious of failure. So what do? We deal with the failure. We seek His blessing that the failure might be minimized, that we might be strong in that former failing area. And we press on to know Him better. Let's pray together. Lord, as Your Spirit has spoken to our hearts, we're conscious of a number of things, and we would like simply to talk to You about them in the quietness and identify for You the ways in which perhaps we've not always nurtured our closeness to You. Perhaps we need to talk to You about the fact that we've never committed ourselves to You. Perhaps, dear Lord, we need to talk to You about the seductive situations to which we have succumbed. Perhaps, dear Lord, we need to tell You about the precarious situation in which we find ourselves right now, and we know how vulnerable we are. Perhaps, dear Lord, we need to come to You with some wreckage and some garbage and ask You, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, to forgive us and to give us a new start. Perhaps, dear Lord, we need to humbly thank You for that which You have invested in us and the measure of success in life that You have graciously granted to us. Perhaps some of us need to apologize that we've assumed that our measure of success was exclusively attributable to our own genius. Lord, You read our hearts. You know the response. Would You be gracious to us? And do in us what needs to be done that we cannot do. And give to us what we'll never deserve, but which grace offers freely. And do through us that which You plan that is beyond our wildest dreams. For we ask it in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.